I'm going to say eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening, thankful for this high privilege to gather together to study a portion of your word. We realize that you have given them to us so that by studying them we will know precisely how to function on this planet to bring glory to your Son Jesus Christ. So Father, as we've gathered together, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of focusing, so we pray that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need so that we can hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 7 verses 8 through 13. And we're looking at the snake miracle before Pharaoh. And I'm going to read from verse 12. It reads, "Each one threw down his staff and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." Now we have been considering the miracle of the snake the Lord performed through Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh and his officials. We have also noted that Egyptian magicians duplicated the miracle. However, we have been arguing that even the counter miracle of the magicians was ultimately from God, although it is through the satanic agents in order to bring about his plan with respect to Pharaoh. Nonetheless, the Lord showed that he is in absolute control of all events of history, so that he disclosed there is a difference between the miracle through Moses and Aaron and that through the Egyptian magicians, because the snake that resulted from Aaron's staff swallowed those of the other magicians, of the magicians. Now this counter miracle, we indicated, conveyed the truth that God differentiates the miracle from his through agents and those of satanic agents. In addition, it conveys that those who are on the side of Satan will ultimately be the losers. Now we indicated that the narrative of the snake miracle has an important message to convey to us. And this message is a simple one, which is that a genuine miracle never undermines God's word. Now this message, we stated, will be expanded, of course, using three propositions. Now the first proposition is that God gives genuine miracle. Now this we learn from the snake miracle through Moses and Aaron. Now notice also that it is the Lord who initiated the miracle. This initiation of the miracle began with the Lord's communication to Moses and Aaron in verse 8, when he said, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron." So that's the first proposition that we have considered, that God gives a general miracle. A second proposition is that God includes counterfeit miracles as part of his plan, as in the duplication of the snake miracle by Egyptian magicians by means of what is called the secret arts. Now we argued that the counter miracle of the snake by Egyptian magicians was real and not magical tricks. However, we also indicated that God is ultimately behind the counter miracle of the magicians, granting he used demons as intermediate agents. See, he is the creator, control of everything. He can use whatever he wants to advance his purpose. Now, to deny, though, that the miracle of the magicians was real is to deny the validity of the various aspects of the narrative in our passage, such as the snake from the Aaron's staff swallowing those of the magicians. If one is false, the other has to be false too. Of course, the text did not say, though, that the snake through Moses and Aaron swallowed those of the magicians. Instead, that the staff of Aaron swallowed the staffs of the magicians. Now, such statements indicate, though, that the snakes from the magicians were real, and that their staffs were actually turned into snake. So, as I emphasized last week, the reason that instead of saying the snake from Aaron's staff swallowed, he said the staff swallowed staff. To make, first of all, to make that important statement regarding the loss that they all suffered, the magicians who came in to the palace with their staff and left without them. Just to make that point. But more so, though, so that we can see there's a reality. If these people came with staff and they left without their staff, what happened to them? So you cannot say, well, it's a magician trick. If it is, then the staff of Moses and Aaron becomes something else too. So then, with the thing we contend is that the real miracle happened on both sides. Real miracles. That being the case, though, we contend that the only logical explanation of both miracles is that they were ultimately from God, since He is one that does all wonders, as I showed you from Psalm 136 last week. Now, to say otherwise would then be to make Satan of equal power with God, since the miracle of the snake involves creation of something from another thing. Now, it is to avoid such credit to Satan that we have stated that both miracles were ultimately from God. Now, there are things we have to battle with when you study Scripture. There are facts that you cannot ignore them, but you must address them. And when addressing them, things people will hear will sound strange to them. But in the end, if they go down and really reflect on this reality that God is in control of all things, and God, He says, I'm the creator of all things, so to do anything, to say anything, to teach anything that will minimize that would then be contrary to His nature. So that's why when we have all this data, we have to find a way to make them meaningful, make statements that do not contradict the Scripture. For after all, as I said, God is the creator of all things on this planet. Good, or what we call bad, all of this come from Him. So in any case, we do make that assertion that yes, He created all miracles. He gives all miracles for different purposes. So that brings us then to a third proposition, which is that the effect of a miracle to an unbeliever may be for judgment instead of repentance. That the effect of a miracle to an unbeliever may be for judgment instead of repentance, as if the effect of the snake miracle on Pharaoh indicates. Now, the miracle of the snake and the counter miracle of the snake from the staff of Aaron swallowing the snakes from the staffs of the magicians should have had a positive effect on Pharaoh, but that did not happen. Now, so it is to indicate that the effect of the miracle of the snake of Pharaoh was contrary to what one would have expected, that the Hebrew line of Exodus 7 verse 13 begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated "and" in our English versions. But it has several usages. For example, it may be used as a marker of emphasis for what follows, in which case it may be translated something like "indeed." However, in our verse, it is used as a matter of contrast, so that it may be translated "but" or yet. Now this is because the snake miracle had the opposite effect on Pharaoh, as one would have expected. See, who would have expected that such a miracle would have so impressed Pharaoh, so that he would stand in awe of the Lord, the God of Moses and Aaron. Now once he saw the miracle, you would think, he would say, wow, this God must be something. That it's not only that I have a snake made here, but that snake came and swallowed all the other ones from a magician. So that should have caused him thinking. So we are saying simply that upon witnessing then the snake from the staff of Aaron swallowed those from the staff of his magicians, he should have been so impressed or shocked to his core to recognize that he was dealing with the true God of the universe, the God of Israel. For one thing, it would have been surprising to see one snake swallow another, but it was swallow at least, I use the word at least, two snakes in such a short time should have caused a wonderment on the part of Pharaoh. Now it takes snakes a long time to swallow animals, even when they, whatever they capture, it takes them a while to swallow it. Now for this to happen that quick should have caused him to begin thinking. He wasn't doing that. Now, by the way, we use the phrase at least two snakes because we have plural snakes that we have, but we do not know the exact number, but the fact that it's plural suggests that at least there are two snakes, at least. There are more, but we don't know. So anyway, we are certain that the snake from the staff of Aaron would have swallowed the other snakes without being bigger or exploding from swallowing the other snakes. When snakes swallow things, you can see they expand a little bit in the midsize or whatever. Now the situation will be really, in this particular case, will be like the dream of the Pharaoh of the time of Joseph. But that was a dream now, where skinny and ugly cows swallowed others, fat cows, without any evidence of that taking place. In Genesis chapter 41, verses 19 through 21. Genesis chapter 41, verses 19 through 21. It reads, after them, several other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. Now remember, that's a dream of Pharaoh. And I've used that to illustrate to us the reality that dream is a parallel universe in a sense. It talks about something real, except that it is not our own reality. Now, for animal to swallow another animal, that's something that happens in a dream. Just as there are people who dream, like someone was telling me, and an elderly person, she said, "Now I knew I was dreaming because I was running as fast as I can." And, I said, yeah. That's why we call it a dream. But this is a dream that reflects there is something, some reality to it. So when the snake of Aaron, swallowed those of the others, there's a reality. That reality is the reality of God. That his power can do things that no human mind can even conceive. It's a reality that we don't see right now, but in miracles every now and then, he shows us that reality, that he can do things that defy human explanation or logic. Thus then, we will expect Pharaoh to be surprised or to respond with awe towards the God of Moses and Aaron, but that did not happen. It is because his response was different than one would expect. That the Hebrew particle that began verse 13, where we're studying Exodus 7, should be translated with but or yet, or any other marker of contrast, such as however. Any of those should begin verse 13. Now, the effect of the miracle was the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, as stated in the first sentence of Exodus 7, verse 13, that says, Pharaoh's heart became hard. Now, this sentence does not mean that there was a thickening of the physical heart of Pharaoh, but an expression that indicates he became stubborn or unresponsive to what he just witnessed. Now, this interpretation we can understand then if we consider the key word and the expression used in that sentence. So here I go to show you why I say that all that means is he became stubborn, not any other thing. So we look through the words so you see how that is derived. So the first key word is the word heart. That is translated from a Hebrew word that has several meanings. It may refer to heart as a pumping organ that circulates blood through the human body, as it is used in describing the killing of Absalom by Joab, who pierced his heart with a sword, resulting in his death, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 18, verse 14. Yes, Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took three javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart, while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. So that's a physical heart. Now, this meaning of the heart, though, as a pumping organ of the body, aside though, the predominant meaning of the Hebrew word translated heart, lev, is actually in a figurative sense. It may refer to one's inner self, or the seat of feeling and emotions. Thus, it may refer to the state of being troubled on the inside, as it is used to describe how upset a king of Aram was when he was not succeeding with his plan against Israel. So he thought that one of his officers may have been tipping off the king of Israel regarding all his plan, because the king was always one step ahead of him because of the prophet Elijah. So he thought one of his men was a what we call a saboteur, going around to give information. So this is the way the word heart is used to describe his distress in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. Second Kings chapter 6, verse 11. Second Kings chapter 6, verse 11 reads, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" Now that sentence, "This enraged the king of Aram," has been interpreted, really, in this translation. It's a good one. But it really, see what the Hebrew says. It says, "Then the heart of the king of Aram was stormy, because of this matter." Again, let me read it. It said, "Then the heart of the king of Aram was stormy because of this matter." So the heart was stormy. That's a way to say he was upset. Stormy heart. Now the Hebrew word also translated a heart may mean mind, as it is used in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 17. Isaiah chapter 65 verse 17. It is, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." The word there, mind, is really come to heart. Now the word also may refer to inclinations or resolution and determination of the will. So it is in the sense of inclination that the Hebrew word is used when the Lord spoke after the flood in Genesis chapter 8 verse 21. Genesis chapter 8 verse 21. It is, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart." Because just saying heart here, you may know it can't be physical because God is a spirit. "So never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." So here the word is simply inclination. Now the Hebrew word may refer to conscience. And you see there's no word conscience in the Hebrew language. So even if you read anything in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean it's conscience really, it's just the heart. But the function that led to that translation of conscience. So we see that being used in 1 Samuel chapter 24 verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 24 verse 5. It reads, "Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe." Now that sentence, David was conscience stricken. There's no, again, like I said, there's no word conscience in the Hebrew. But literally the Hebrew says, "The heart of David struck him." The heart of David struck him. And that's why they say conscience. Now the Hebrew word also may mean courage or determination, as it is used to describe the state of the soldiers in the day of Israel's judgment, as we read in Amos chapter 2 verse 16. Amos Amos chapter 2, verse 16. He reads, "Even the bravest warrior will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord." Now see that phrase, bravest warriors. It's literally from the Hebrew, strong of heart among the mighty. That's the way it reads, strong of heart among the mighty. So that's why it's bravest or courageous. So in our passage, then, having looked at all this, in our passage of Exodus 7 verse 13, the Hebrew word then has a sense of resolve or determination. Not heart. Resolve or determination. So whatever it means to harden the heart means it has to mean have to do with hardening of the resolve or determination. Now the expression became hard of Exodus 7 verse 13 is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be harsh. To be harsh or to be severe, as it is used to describe the famine in Egypt in the time of Joseph serving as the prime minister, so to say, of Egypt in Genesis chapter 41, verse 56. Genesis chapter 41, verse 56. It is, "When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt." When that, see, the word that was translated became hard in Exodus 7, verse 13, here is translated was severe. Now the word also may mean to have courage. To have courage. As it is used in the Lord's instruction to Gideon in his war against the Midianites, as we read in Judges chapter 7, verse 11. Judges. Chapter 7, verse 11. It is, "And listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged." That's a Hebrew word translated, became hard. Yes, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. Now the Hebrew word also may mean to be strong, to be strong, as it is used in the words of David to the men of Jabesh Gilead after they buried Saul, as described in 2 Samuel chapter 2 verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 7. It is, "Now then, be strong." That's the Hebrew word. "Be strong and brave. For Saul, your master, is dead. And the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Another word also may mean to hold firmly to something, or to be devoted, or to devote oneself to something. As in the encouragement of King Hezekiah to Israel to be devoted to the law in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 verse 4. Second Chronicles. Chapter 31, verse 4. It is, he ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion to the priests and Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So now we see a range of meaning. However, when the word though is used with the word heart, it means to be hard, all right? To be hard. Thus, in our passage, it has a sense of to be hard, in the sense of being unchanging in will, opinion, or desire. Being unchanging in will, opinion, or desire. So then the key word and the expression that we have considered enable us to understand the sentence of Exodus 7 verse 13 when it says, Pharaoh's heart became hard. That means then that the resolve, the determination of Pharaoh was unchanging. In other words, the miracle of the snake, instead of enabling him to agree to release the Israelites from slavery, made him even more resolved not to do so. So that he decided he wasn't going to do what the Lord said through Moses and Aaron to him. He wouldn't do that. He became harder. Now, we cannot really understand the situation with him, though. Because having seen that, I mean, it's not really that it's difficult to explain that sometimes people see things miraculous, it still doesn't face them. They walk right by it, it doesn't matter. So, his case has to, for all that has transpired, for him, for us to understand what was going through his mind. Now, although the snake resulting from Aaron's staff swallowed those of his magicians, but the fact that his magicians duplicated the miracle of the snake will have caused him to think there's nothing unique about this God of Moses and Aaron. So what? They did, my magicians did the same thing. It just happened. He will probably say what most people said. Well, it just happened by chance that he's just swallowed mine. So, what's the big deal? So, consequently, he remained unmoved because of the miracle he witnessed, which will lead to a point that we'll make before we finish today. That it is something that you have to realize that, yeah, people can see miracle. It doesn't really mean you're going to accept it. Today, miracle happens. Those who call themselves scientists and so forth, they do everything on this planet to find explanation for it, even when there's no explanation. Anyway, so we are certain that our interpretation of making his resolve so fixed, unyielding, unchanging, is correct because of the next clause of Exodus 7 verse 13 says, and he will not listen to them. Now this clause begins with a Hebrew particle that we indicated previously is often translated, and in the English versions, either to join clauses or to provide additional facts to the one that precedes it. Now another usage of that particle is as a matter of explanation, in which case it may be translated something like namely, or it can be translated that is. It may also be seen as a matter of result, leading to the translation therefore, or so that. Another usage is as a matter of cause or reason for a prior statement, hence
It may be translated something like, that is why or because. Nonetheless, in our passage, it could be used either as a matter of explanation or a matter of result. In other words, the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, which is becoming stubborn, could be seen as an explanation for what comes next, him not paying attention, or it could be the result of him not paying any attention. So in other words, the clause then gives the explanation of what it means that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, as well as the result of that hardening of his heart. Now the explanation or result is given with the word listing. That is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. Now that's an important word that many of us have problem doing. Now you can tell. Now when someone is talking to you, do you actually hear him out or her out completely before you formulate your answer? Now that tells a person that will tell you you're not listening. So a lot of time, people are saying something, you already give an answer. You haven't even heard what they're saying. That means you're not listening. And that is not a good thing to be in a person. It's important to be able to have the ability to listen. One of the important aspects of communication is being able to listen. And it's hard for a lot of us to do that. Because we're either hapless in our mode of functioning, that we don't hear people out. Or because our mind is already made up. So we just give an answer that comes from our mind being made up. So the word listening is an important word. However, it is a word that from the Hebrew word shama. It's primarily have to do with hearing of sounds with the ear. Nonetheless, it has other nuances. For example, it may mean to hear and accept a request. To hear and accept a request. As it is used to describe the Lord's response to Abraham's request regarding Ishmael, as recorded in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. It is, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. And I will make him a great nation." I see, here is one of those things that I say, sometimes as believers, we read these things, we become so myopic. This is a promise given to Ishmael. Just as it won't be in the same category as one given to Isaac. Nonetheless, this is a promise. This explains why many of the Arab nations are blessed in a sense. Because that's the same promise. So that's why sometimes when you deal with that part of the world, you have to be very careful. Anyway, now in some contexts, to listen may mean to grant a request. To grant a request. As it is used in narrating the response of King Edom to Israel's request when they were in Exodus, or as they were marching towards Canaan, as recorded in Judges chapter 11, verse 17. Judges chapter 11, verse 17. It is, "Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission
to go through your country, but the king of Edom will not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Now, the sentence, the king of Edom will not listen, is to be understood to mean that the king of Edom refused to grant Israel's request. He heard what they said, but it really means he refused, he denied their request. Now, the translators of the New English Translation understood it this way, that they translated that sentence, this is where they translated it in the New English Translation, as the king of Edom rejected their request, or the king of Edom rejected the request. Now, the Hebrew word may mean to obey, as it is used to indicate that the Israelites did not listen like the sons of Rechab, who obeyed their father, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 14. This is God speaking to prophet Jeremiah, telling him, look, there's a family. They are in Israel. Their grandfather told them, all of them, not to drink wine. And he says, since then, everyone in that family line has obeyed their grandfather. But he says, Israel will not do that to me. Here it is. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine. And this command has been kept. To this day, they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. See that sentence, you have not obeyed me. Literally, the Hebrew is, you have not listened to me. So, the word listen has that in the Hebrew word Shema. You say listen has the sense of obey too. Now, the word may also mean listen in the sense of to pay attention. To pay attention. As in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 23. Now, it reads, listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. Pay attention. Now, a lot of you know that, especially sometimes if you have children, teenagers, and you're talking to them, they're staring at you. They're not listening. They're not paying attention. Their mind is somewhere else, but they're staring at you. That's kind of thing that this word is talking about. People not paying attention. Now, it may also mean to understand, as it is used in the threatened punishment the Lord will bring on Israel in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. It reads, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I'm bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Now, this is, here I can say, whose speech you do not hear. But that's not what it means. It means you don't understand. Now, in our passage of Exodus 7, verse 13, though, The Hebrew word is used in the sense of to pay close attention with the implication of to obey. To pay close attention with the implication of to obey. So, Pharaoh did not pay attention to do what Moses had instructed him as the laws commanded. Now, this is because of what it means that Pharaoh's heart became hardened. So, that's the essence. He would not obey. That's the essence of the hardening of his heart at this point. He became unresponsive. Evidence of it, would not obey. Now, Pharaoh's failure to pay attention and obey the law's instruction through Moses, to him is in keeping, though, with the law's words. As we read then in the last clause of Exodus 7 verse 13, when it says, just as the Lord has said. Now, one of the things I want to do with when we finish this, if you do this, I mean, as a suggestion, but it's a very serious suggestion that you, if you do it truly, when we finish, I want you to go home and think a little bit about what I'm going to be saying from now on. Now, your reading here, we've just read, just as the Lord has said. Remember, he's in control of everything. And he's already told, yeah, he's not going to listen to me. Go, but he's not going to listen. Because there's a reason for it. See, when the Lord said this, that remember he said to Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. In other words, God said, I am going to make him stubborn. That's what I want you, when you start going home, think about this. God says, I'm going to make a person stubborn, so he will do this. Now, this is what God said. Remember, we looked at it. Go back to Exodus 4, verse 21. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. He reads, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. See, God said that. It's not like Pharaoh is being stubborn here. Not really, as we think. It wasn't by his choice. He is the one acting it out, but it wasn't by his choice. Because that's what God said. I will make him stubborn. So that's something to make you think about. What do you know about God? What do you really think you know about him? Anyway, so when the Lord informed Moses that he will harden Pharaoh's heart, that was a disclosure of his plan. That he was revealing his plan. It was in his plan that Pharaoh will not budge from his determination not to let Israel go from Egypt. So that God will accomplish his full plan regarding the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. See, God can do anything to reveal himself, his power. So if this has ended here, the rest of the plagues that we're going to study, we will not study them, but those plagues show a whole lot about God, his power. So this being the case, there was no way for the snake miracle to cause Pharaoh to be impressed or change his mind. If he changes his mind because of the snake miracle, then the Lord's word, his words have failed. We know that his word can never fail, or that the Lord can never lie. As we read, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. For Samuel chapter 15, verse 29. He reads, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." So, or of course, something is testified that God's word will never fail to be fulfilled, as in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 10. Second Kings chapter 10 verse 10 reads, "Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah." Now, since the Lord could not lie, or his word would not fail to be fulfilled, then we will expect Pharaoh not to respond positively to the miracle of the snake through Moses and Aaron. To do otherwise will mean either the Lord is a liar or that his word failed to be fulfilled. Therefore, Pharaoh did not respond favorably to the miracle of the snake that he didn't, is in keeping with the plan of God. It is because Pharaoh did not respond positively, favorably to the miracle of the snake that we then have that message. A genuine miracle never undermines God's word. See, God's word is, Pharaoh is not going to believe it. It's going to harden, he's going to be stubborn. He's not going to believe it. So, if that miracle had caused him to do otherwise, then God's word would have been foiled. So that's the whole message. A genuine miracle is not going to undermine what God has said or his word. Now, this miracle of snake then was genuine. That is, God gave it to his servants, Moses and Aaron. Nonetheless, the miracle did not change Pharaoh's mind as to let Israel depart from Egypt. God's plan calls for a series of miracles that were intended to display his power in Egypt. Now, this being the case, the first miracle could not have persuaded Pharaoh, as that will be contrary to God's word to Moses. Hence, we contend then that a genuine miracle would never undermine God's word or alter his plan. So our message that a genuine miracle never undermines God's word leads us to state an important truth regarding miracles. It is this: that a miracle would not generally cause an unbeliever to believe in Christ unless, of course, the person is of the elect of God. In other words, unbelievers will not believe because it's a miracle unless they are of the elect of God. Now, we have several examples in the scripture in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry that prove this point. Now, Jesus' brothers observed him perform a lot of miracles. They didn't believe a word of what he said. This we know from John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. At least where we said prior to his resurrection. John 7, 3 through 5. Now, what we are saying, they didn't believe him. At least prior to his resurrection, because after it, one of his brothers then believed. Anyway, or two or three of them, we don't know the number. Here is John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Read, "Jesus' brother said to him, 'You ought to live here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do.' No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him." See, Jesus' brothers recognized he was doing miracles, but that did not persuade them to believe in him. Instead, they thought that his miracles should persuade others, but not them. Now, Jesus, on another occasion, healed a man born blind, and the response, you would expect that the Jewish authorities would believe him. They did not, as reported in John chapter 9, verses 26 through 29. John. You just hold on to John because all the passages are in John from now till we finish. John chapter 9, verses 26 to 29. Read. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hauled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Now, the ruling authorities recognized Moses, because the generation of Moses did not do that. But they did not recognize Jesus Christ, who had just healed a man born blind. Now, Jesus also did miracles among the Jews, but that did not persuade them. As John reported, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 37. John chapter 12, verse 37. It reads, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Thus then we see that miracles do not necessarily make an unbeliever to become a believer, unless of course the unbeliever is of the elect." Now this statement is supported by the explanation the Lord Jesus as to the reason miracles did not lead to faith in him among the majority of the Jews of his time in John chapter 10, verses 25 through 26. John chapter 10, verses 25 through 26. It reads, Jesus said, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." Notice that. That's why I say, unless you are of the elect. So you are not of my sheep. That's why you didn't believe. These miracles didn't have any effect on you. So our last explanation implies then that only the elect will believe miracles so to lead them to faith in him. So our Lord indicates that the reason most of the Jews did not believe him, despite the miracles he performed, is that they were not of his sheep, that's the elect. Thus, the use of the word sheep here is really a description of God's people, that is the elect. So Jesus implies that if a person is not an elect, then a miracle will not persuade the person to believe. Again, this again goes to the fact that genuine miracle would never undermine God's word or his plan. Now a person who is not of the elect is not in God's plan for salvation. Therefore, for a miracle to lead such a person to believe will alter God's plan. Hence, we contend that miracles are not intended to convince the unbeliever to become a believer unless such a person is of the elect. Miracles are beneficial to the elect of God or those who are already saved, in that such will help strengthen their faith, as was the case with the first miracle of Jesus of turning water into wine, as recorded in John chapter 2, verse 11. John chapter 2, verse 11 reads, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He does reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." See, the disciples were already saved, so that the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine merely caused them to be more trusting of him, as that is what is implied in the Bible phrase, put their faith in him. So, this is something, and this is why. I know I sound to some of you like a broken record, but I don't mind it.
If you can get what I've been preaching to you, this is why I keep emphasizing, unless you have experiences to back up what it is that you say you believe, you become a weak person. But when you have these experiences, one after the other, of God showing how faithful He is, how powerful He is, no one will beg you to come to church. No one will beg you to spend time in the world. None of those. Because it is real now. Experiences that have come to solidify your faith. That's what this miracle did for the disciples. And I hope that you, or I trust that you, do find things in your life as a believer that should cause you to know the reality of whom you worship. So that the message that we expanded then is a genuine miracle never undermines God's word. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we will know the value, the meaning of miracles, and not to be confused with what we see around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.